We'll start the night with the Christian and the social order. And just by way of a preface in this section, let me say we're going to lean heavily as we think through this and talk about this. We're going to lean heavily on some of the principles we've talked about in terms of, it's important to remember that what's going on vertically for us as Christian people, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our personal reconciliation to the Lord Jesus Christ, has to shape and frame what we do horizontally, how we impact the world. And I think I've talked about this. These debates have been more pronounced in recent years. And, you know, I had a memory the other day, and it's one I'm a little ashamed of. I was in college, and I was in my most pronounced just preach the gospel phase. And all we need to do is preach the gospel. And I remember my dad talking to me about like a program at a church that was meant to help addicts. And I said something like, you know, well, I think you just need to preach the gospel, you know, and that'll help people with addictions or whatever. And my dad just kind of looked at me and was like, I mean, surely you think they need more than that, right? And I was like, at the time, I remember feeling like, you know, that's a good point, Dad. I mean, you know what I mean? Like, it just felt like, one time, I was with a friend, and he gave me, it was a young person going into ministry, and they gave me, like, some opinion they had on something. And I love young men going into ministry, young women going into ministry, and try to be really kind to them. But sometimes, like all of us, what they really need is somebody just to be very direct with them. So they said something kind of goofy, you know, and I said, you know, that sounds like to me like something somebody came up with in a dorm room and it's never been challenged. And then, which was the way I challenged it. And then I waited like a year and I was like, hey, do you still think that? And they were like, shut up, Matt. Of course I don't, you know, or whatever. So I was like, yeah, that's what I thought. Anyway, I've been that guy a bunch in my life, right? With a lot of what I call dorm room theology. Just stuff that sounds great when you say it in a dorm room or, you know, when you say it at a coffee shop with a bunch of buddies or around a bonfire or something. But when the rubber actually meets the road, it's untenable. And not only is the idea of just preaching the gospel untenable, but it's frankly unbiblical. And a section like this, the Christian and the social order, I think is really important to help us think through what we should be doing horizontally. How we should be putting preaching the gospel into practical practice. I guess that's redundant. But how do we take what we've, the reconciliation, the hope, the grace that we've received from Jesus, how does that impact how we're trying to see the kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Is everybody with me on this sort of thinking here? And so I'm a real passionate preacher of the gospel, and I'm a primary preacher of the gospel. Primarily want to preach the gospel. Sharon, do you need one of these?
I'm sorry to talk.
No, that's okay. You don't have to talk, but I was just going to say we have them right here if you don't want to look it up. Yeah, no, we're on 19. So, yeah, you can just have one. No, that's great. Now we want everybody to be able to follow along. This page 19 is Christian social order. So, so we want to make sure that our social impact is attenuated with the preaching of the gospel, and that our preaching of the gospel has following it good works that are meant to impact, quote unquote, the social order. Another word I'll just say is that I think my just preach the gospel friends have made a pretty serious tactical error over the last 5 years in the way that they've sort of made it sound like any talk about social impact is a bowing down or a capitulation of the spirit of the age. And so I'll be the first to admit, the first to say that I've got deep concerns about a lot of the ways our culture has talked about social justice, frankly, over the last 30 years or 40 years, 50 years, not just the last five, but it hit a fever pitch over the last 5 years. And so I think we're really unwise to try to throw the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to dealing with social issues. And so I'm glad for something that goes back to the year 2000 and then even further back, a document for us to look at that is sort of outside our immediate time frame. We can't get hollered at for being woke in the year 2000 or whatever. And we can look at it and start to think through, okay, what historically have been some of the horizontal issues, the social issues, the things that impact society that Baptists have cared about. Is everybody with me on this? You see? Okay, so any questions so far? Anybody not tracking with me? Okay. All Christians, the Christian social order, all Christians are under obligation to seek, I like that, under obligation. Is everybody with me? Okay, under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives. Okay, that's vertical. Everybody with me? This is the vertical reality of the gospel. If you're gonna, that's sanctification, right? Making this will of Christ supreme in our own lives is the process of becoming more like Jesus and obeying Jesus in everyday life. To make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. So that goes from vertical to horizontal. Everybody with me? Okay. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful. Okay? Only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, whatever effort we're making to make the world better, if it is not also happening alongside the preaching of the gospel and the effect of preaching the gospel, people becoming Christians, being saved, ultimately we're not going to see lasting, permanent change. Okay? So this is what I'll say a million times over. If I have to choose between a preacher who only preaches societal change, and even if it's societal change I care about, okay? Is everybody with me? Like even if it's a preacher who only preaches about abortion, something I deeply care about, or only preaches about racism, something I deeply care about, or whatever else, and he only preaches on my pet projects, my pet issues. Or I have to choose a preacher who I don't agree with on a lot of things except the gospel, right? Or I just preach the gospel guy who doesn't talk about any issues at all. Give me just the gospel over none of the gospel all day, every day, twice on Sunday, okay? Yeah, I would. I'll go back to two services every Sunday if that's, you know what I mean? And so I want that. I want the gospel. But at the same time, I think it's an error to not also, and alongside our preaching of the gospel, seek out ways to benefit society, to make society better according to the righteousness of Jesus. So we got to always keep the two tied together. Christians should oppose, in the spirit of Christ, okay, is everybody with me? In the spirit of Christ, it's about a third of the way down. I want to stop there. This might be the most important little phrase in this whole little section, okay? Because I've got some things I'm passionate about, okay? And you do too. Some things in society and everything else that I'm passionate about. I've got friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who are also passionate about some of the same things. And I take issue oftentimes with the way and the tone with which they address it. Right now, there are kind of stunning levels of debate and dissension among like-minded evangelical Christians, particularly anything that verges over into the realm of politics has become a major hot-button issue for even like-minded evangelical Christians. For example, I have historically aligned myself ideologically with the pro-life movement, which, as I understand it, has historically, on the whole, not perfectly, and maybe not every individual, but on the whole, the pro-life movement has generally been desirous or has intended to approach the issue of abortion from a merciful and gracious perspective. Not always perfectly, okay? And I think there's some people that kind of step over the line. But by and large, that's the case. So if you think about some of the policies that pro-life advocates advocate for, et cetera, there's a lot of grace to be shown toward mothers in particular, okay? which I appreciate about that movement. It's something I appreciate. In recent years, there's been sort of a newer, or I don't know if it's newer, I don't know the history of it, so I shouldn't say that. Its emergence is newer in the at least common perspective of evangelicals, and in particular Southern Baptists. It's come along and risen to the forefront later than the pro-life movement did, and it's called the abolitionist movement in terms of abortion abolitionism. And it's a movement that if I were to try to, and I don't know enough maybe to really make an academic argument in this way, but anecdotally, I feel like if the pro-life movement has tried to lead with and from mercy, I would say the abolitionist movement has tended to want to lead with with and from justice and maybe even wrath. So these are folks that come to every Southern Baptist convention now, and they pass out pamphlets, and they're always trying to get a motion through, essentially repudiating pro-life movement for not being harsh enough. I believe that, you know, women should essentially, who have abortions, should even be able to, many of them believe women should even retroactively be able to be jailed for having had an abortion, things like that. And what they'll just say is, like, if we're going to say that this is the taking of a human life, why don't we treat it like the taking of a human life? And I understand the logic of it, but again, it's leading from wanting to present and deal with these things according to God's wrath and not according to God's mercy. And so I understand myself to be an agent or a ambassador of reconciliation. And so my goal is to lead with grace and mercy the best I can. I don't want to jettison justice ever. But at the same time, I don't feel comfortable trying to be the harbinger of the wrath of God. I'm not an Old Testament prophet. I'm not here to declare the day of the Lord's judgment. I'm here to declare the day of the Lord's favor through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a requisite declaration of the severity of God's justice and the severity of sin in that declaration of mercy, but it's a backdrop for the gospel, right? It's the gospel set against the darkness of sin and God's wrath. I say all that to say, even now, we're at a place where there are major rifts between seemingly like-minded evangelical Christians on a lot of these issues. And let me just say, I think one of the major issues we have to deal with is whether or not we're going to handle these issues in and with the Spirit of Christ. Right? You know, you have people, you know, Jesus... You know, there's a record of Jesus once in his ministry turning over tables. Okay? There is. And then there's some people that every day, they're like, well, Jesus turned over tables. And I'm like, okay, you can turn over a table once every 3 years. Okay? It's the new rule. That's what I would tell somebody if they were my student. So once every 3 years, you can turn over a table. And then at your next church, you can, in the next 3 years, you can turn over another one. And then at the next church that you have, so Herschel York, my pastoral ministry professor, he would finally get so frustrated with some guys that wouldn't listen to him, he'd finally look at him and say, well, that's nothing one failed pastorate won't fix, and he'd move on. And so the point that I'm trying to make is we cannot try to accomplish Jesus' mission and Jesus' goals with the world's means and the world's spirit. And I think there are just more and more, and in particular young Christian men, that feel drawn in to a sort of bombastic, bravado, sort of machismo approach to things. And I mean, I think it's being modeled in our society across the board, up to the highest levels of government, that's the way to do it. And I think this little phrase should haunt us and remind us every time we're dealing with whatever issue, it's according to the Spirit of Christ that we do this, with gentleness, with mercy, with love. And I'm not saying, I was talking to a young pastor the other day. You know how you know when you're not a young pastor anymore? When young pastors start calling you about things. I'm like, I used to be calling all these, you know what I mean? Like, this is what I used to do. And now I've got a few that call, I'm not bragging about that. There's just a few that call me because they know me and you know, I've been around for a little bit now. And so, he was talking about a guy, essentially his church, he's really trying to bully him. You know what I mean? And have y'all ever met any church bullies? I've met a couple. I'm going to leave it at that. And by the way, let me tell you this. God's got a way of dealing with them. And I don't mean this like some preachers would be like, if you touch God's anointed, he might strike you. I don't like that stuff. I mean, I'm not that special. Goodness gracious. I mean, you touch Paul, you might get in a mess. But Matt Alexander, you're probably safe. And you know what I mean? Like, you might stub your toe, all right? Like, that's the worst thing that's going to happen. You know what I mean? You might, you might get an upset tummy or something. And, but I will say that, like, God's like, which of my servants is he after? And he was like, it's Matt. And he's like, all right, we're good. No, they won't slow us down much. I will say, though, I have seen over the years people that like to throw their chest out a lot. God has his own way. Because they're not, I always like to remind myself, they're not throwing their chest out against me, ultimately. That kind of pride that it takes to behave that way in the Lord's church is a rebellion against him. And the Bible says God will not be mocked. And what I'll just say is, I would just pray, if you ever find yourself wanting to throw your weight around in the Lord's church, pray that he humbles you now. Because he'll humble everyone, but he's not going to let his servants act like that for long. And I've seen some strange things, I mean, legitimately some strange things that God used to turn someone's heart. And I've said for years now, and I'll say it till I die, I hope, you don't have to like me to love Jesus. So I'm not the center of this church. I'm not the most important thing here. I'm not saying people can't disagree with me. I'm great with that. I'm fine with dissent. You know what I mean? If you don't like dissent, you better not be a Baptist preacher. You know what I mean? And most churches have one or two people that think it's their job just to make sure the votes aren't unanimous. You know what I mean? And so that's the calling some people have. I'm not sure if it's from the Lord, but it's a calling. And but long story short, I mean, that doesn't bother me. I don't mean that. But there's an attitude at times that's bullying behavior. And so this guy is dealing with a legitimate bully. Sometimes a guy calls me and I'm like, man, he just disagrees with you. Get over it. Like, you're being you're being precious. And God doesn't have precious servants. You know what I mean? And he doesn't spoil his children. But this is a situation where the guy's really bullying him and being unreasonable. And I said, well, the temptation's going to be to swing back. You know what I mean? And let me just say this. I will say this. I've swung back and it never works out the way you think it's going to work. Like another Herschel Yorkism. Y'all probably heard me say it. Never mud wrestle with a pig. You know why? Because you both get dirty and the pig loves it. And so you don't swing back to with a bully in church. On a playground, maybe you swing back. But a bully at church, you don't swing back. But you also don't give a millimeter. You dig your daggum feet in. You know what I mean? Because I said what you wind up doing is just letting the bully run the church, and then you frustrate 90% of your church, right? Because the good godly people are wondering why in the world you're giving in to one person, you know? Well, I said, can't be a coward. So I say all that to say, we want to be careful in how we deal with these different kinds of things. Like, we have to have soft hearts and steel spines. And in dealing with things in the Spirit of Christ, we don't give in to bullies, we don't bow down to things, we stand our ground, but we don't want to go low. Even if others go low. Okay. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism. Okay. By the way, Southern Baptist Convention, we've got a bad history on this. And I know some people are going to be like, gosh, are we going to talk about the 60s again? I'm not talking about the 60s. I'm talking about the 1840s, okay, 1850s. Southern Baptist Convention broke with the rest of the country's Baptists over the issue of slavery. And you're going to be surprised to hear this, and I hate to break it to you, but the Southern Baptists happen to be on the wrong side of the issue, okay? I know that's going to come as a big shock, you know, that the Southerners supported slavery. But that's in our history, okay? And we recognize that. We own that. I believe that the Southern Baptist Convention corporately has repented of that in as best of a way as we can. I know there's lots of arguments on whether you should repent for something you've not done or whatever else, but I do think there is a real sense in which an organization needs to make clear that they're not identified. If they have sinful issues in their roots, need to be make clear they're not identified with those. I think we've gone to great lengths to do that as a convention, and I really am appreciative of the fact that it's right here in our own statement of faith. Christians should oppose racism. racism is foolish, you know. I've said this for a long time that, I mean, probably the most profound self-defeating argument that I've ever witnessed is, you know, white supremacy. I've yet to meet a white supremacist that I'm like looking at it and I'm like, you know, I don't know. This guy makes a pretty good case for it. You know what I mean? It's like somebody that you're like, you know, please don't speak for us. I'd rather you not, you know. And so it's, first of all, akin to the sin of partiality, to prefer one person over another, over the color of their skin. It's outright foolishness biblically, because according to the Bible, we're all descended from one man. And so if we're all descended from one man, how in the world could one race be inferior to another if we're all created in the image of God? I mean, I don't think I have to go through all the reasons why. The burden of proof is on the racist to show why the Bible justifies this. And man, there's some crazy arguments that have been concocted over the years, but none of them hold water under any level of scrutiny for any form of racism. In fact, I mean, maybe the best case that could be made for any kind of prejudice against others would be Jewish people against Gentiles. And my goodness, if you've ever read the New Testament, it's really clear. There's none of that allowed, right? Everybody remember what does Paul oppose Peter to his face about, right? Showing partiality to Jews over Gentiles, essentially. I think, I mean, this burns some just preach the gospel guys up. I think it's a form of racism that you have happening there. I don't think it's totally and 100% racism, but what is, right? Nothing is always ever as cut and dry as we want to make it out to be. So I say all that to say, I mean, it's right there in our statement of faith, and I think it's worth taking a moment to mention that that is something that's important to us as Southern Baptists, is that Christians should oppose racism. This is the year 2000 also, by the way, everybody. So this is not something we, you know, now people are like, everybody's jumping on this bandwagon. No, this is, and by the way, the Bible's even older than that. And I think the Bible's real clear on this issue. Every form of greed. Greed. We don't talk about greed a lot, you know. It's kind of baked into our society in some uncomfortable ways, I think. And so, I want to think a little bit about what greediness looks like. I think we see examples of it regularly in our culture. You know, I have friends that ask questions like, should a Christian be a billionaire? Do you have to be greedy to get to that level of money? I don't know the answer to that question exactly because, for one, I just don't have a full understanding of the economics of what it takes to become a billionaire, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I do know this, that there has to be some level of wealth that a Christian conscience becomes uncomfortable. It's just not easy. You know what I mean? Like everybody in this room would like to have a little more money. You know what I mean? Everybody. The richest people I know wouldn't be like, man, a little extra wouldn't hurt. And so at what point does that desire to do a little better financially, at what point does that become greediness? I don't know, but everybody'd like a little more, but none of us are on, I don't know. I hope somebody around here is on the verge of being a billionaire. You know what I mean? We'll help you overcome your greed, okay? Here at First Baptist Church, we'll help you divest yourself of some of the filthy lucre you've... that's a joke. All right, so long story short, though, we need to oppose greediness. At what point, though, this is something I think maybe many of us should consider more often. At what point does our desire to do better become greed? It's something to evaluate. And I think the answer is more about our heart than it is a certain amount of money. Selfishness. I think it speaks for itself. Selfishness. Vice. I think this is just the sort of sins that beset society. I'm going to address one, and I might be verging on bothering some folks by bringing this up. But let me just talk about a vice called gambling, okay? I don't think biblically we can look at gambling and just believe every form of gambling at all times is sinful. You should see that scripturally where it's always a sin to gamble. And so I'll just say that. I'm not the gambling police. But I will say a couple of things. I think, though, that once gambling becomes systematized, it has a tendency to then become predatory. And when it becomes predatory, I believe it becomes a major sin issue for someone who becomes a poor steward by being enslaved to gambling, becomes sinful in that way. And then I also think it becomes a harm to society on the whole. And I'll mention two situations that I think right now are things we should pray through the challenges of. One is any form of state-sponsored gambling. And again, I've heard arguments on both sides of this, and I've talked to my friends on both sides of this pretty extensively about the idea of like a state lottery or state-sponsored gambling. And I get nervous when the state gets in the vice business in that way, because it can become ultimately a regressive tax on the poor. The way I've said it before is we're sort of cutting off people's arm to sell it to pay for their prosthesis. You know, if we're not careful with that. So I'd want Christians to think really carefully through how we support and how we think about state-sponsored gambling. Okay. So personally, while I don't think, like, for example, like a small wager is a sin and it's not something I would even try to, like, tell somebody not to do, or something I wouldn't personally do myself or whatever else, you know, well, Whitney and I'll buy a ticket for a raffle, or, you know what I mean, I'll, you know, like, make, you know, I'll bet you $10 on whatever or something like that. I don't think any of that's wrong or sinful. At the same time, I personally, even if it's a small amount of money, don't participate in lotteries, simply because I personally, I'm not binding this on everyone. I have really close friends and relatives and others that don't have a conscious problem with this. But for me, I feel like I'm participating in something that is predatory toward people that don't have the money to play the lottery. And I'm uncomfortable with that carrot dangling out there. Now I'm going to move to something even, and I'm going to be more forceful about it, okay? Because at least we could say, like, if in Alabama we had a lottery, we could at least say some good would come from it. Okay? And I'd be the first to admit that. It'd be nice to have more money for education. I love education. Big fan of education. I will also go to say right now that we are sowing the wind in our society right now when it comes to unmitigated, totally legal sports betting. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't know that anyone's prepared for the whirlwind that's coming on gambling addiction among young men. I mean, you can't turn on the Braves without going to the DraftKings channel. You know what I mean? You can't watch College Game Day. I mean, there are whole sections of College Game Day that are just about odds on gambling, et cetera, et cetera. And I'll tell you what, I had to, a few weeks ago, delete Candy Crush off my phone, okay? Y'all know about Candy Crush? It's like a goofy little game. And you crush candy. It's kind of silly. And so I was on an airplane one time. I mean, I was on an airplane earlier on vacation, and we're sitting there, and I didn't have anything to do. And I was like, I think I downloaded Candy Crush a few years ago. And usually I'll play Candy Crush a little bit just to have something to do on an airplane, or just it's relaxing at times. And I'm like, and then I'll play it for a week, and I'll just quit playing it. And then, man, a week turned into more than 1 week. And all of a sudden, I'm like, man, I am sucked into Candy Crush, you know? And in other words, there are people designing these things on our phones that are intended, they're meant to make us addicted, okay? Little games or social media, if y'all have seen this documentary, The Social Dilemma, things are wired to give us a dopamine hit on our phones. Well, you combine that already sort of semi-phone addiction many of us are experiencing with also the addictive potentiality of gambling. You put those two things together in online sports betting. I'm telling you, we're sowing the wind. And so those are things I think as Christians sometimes, let me put it like this. We only tend to think about those things in terms of, is it a sin for me to do it? Right? So like I said, is it a sin for me to go buy a $5 scratch-off ticket? I don't think it is, right? Just in plain terms, if there's a raffle where you if there's a raffle somewhere and the proceeds go to, you know, whatever, and you do that, do I think that's a sin? No. But do I think we need to think about broader ethical implications in systematizing vice through the state or in even more addictive ways like sports betting. I absolutely think we do as Christians, and I think that's a lot of what this section is leading us to think through. Okay. Yep, let's hear it. Oh, yeah. 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 I mean, I don't have any of the apps or anything, obviously, but I could work up a pretty sick parlay right here talking to y'all if I really wanted to. You know what I mean? And so, just that sort of desire is, I think it's becoming increasingly common among young men and a sort of funny bro culture kind of thing that I don't. What I want us to be careful about is not always just being prudish about everything, like scolds. But I also do want us to say, hey, like I said about the thermostats, this is not going to do what you think it's going to do, right? This is going to take you places you don't know it's going. And I think we've got to learn societally, and particularly as Baptists, to think through, okay, historically, we would say like card playing is a sin, right? Well, now we're sort of like, we don't think it's a sin to play cards. And then I think sometimes maybe we're afraid to talk about some of these other issues because we don't want to be seen as people that are just making up sins, right? But at the same time, I think we need to be careful in warning about consequences for addictive behaviors, right? And so that goes all the, you know, like, for example, I think it was unwise for Christians and Baptists in particular, to talk about all alcohol consumption as inherently sinful. I think that's an unbiblical position. But what I like to tell people a lot is, just because it's not a sin to drink doesn't mean you can't sin while drinking, right? And it doesn't mean that it's something we need to address societally and something to think through, because there's clearly people that have serious alcohol problems. I think it's something we need to address as Christians. Yeah, sure. Now, that's a wisdom issue, but not a sin issue.
Yeah, but it gets to be a sin issue, don't you think? If you end up being an alcoholic and you're taking money.
I mean, but I think I don't want to single those things out beyond what the Bible does, right? In as much as anything can become, I mean, I deleted Candy Crush off my phone because I felt like it had become a sinful distraction for me, right? But I'm not going to get up at church on Sunday and say, I'm going to preach on the wickedness of Candy Crush. Now, I know that's silly. I know that's silly, and it's less at stake, right? But at the same time, for me, I started to feel like, okay, I've got a crutch here, right, that's unwise. And so I say it like that, and so we want to talk, you know, really wisely about those issues. Yeah. There are Vegas odds on the Pope right now, okay, guys? You can bet right now who's going to be the next Pope, just so everybody knows. Yeah.
I think a lot of that, you know, you can go back to what Paul said about eating meat, you know.
I agree completely, John.
So that's kind of each person's, conviction.
I agree. And it's hard for us to live at peace with other people's convictions, okay? It just is, because our convictions are closely held and they're important to us, and most of the time derived from the Bible at some level, right? But so is the other guys too, right? And so we want to be, but I agree. I think it's very similar to meat sacrifice to idols.
But
using
your analogy, that's this.
Right. Right. But then what I guess I'm trying to say is we don't want to be so careful to not speak to like meat sacrifice to idols or whatever else. Like Paul, we don't want Paul to be like, oh yeah, idolatry is not a big deal because idols are actually demons and like what? Well, Paul's still going to talk about idolatry as a problem, right? Even while he doesn't think it's a sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Does that make any? He's not going to be like, man, let's open up more temple so we can have more meat to eat. You know what I'm trying to say? And like, that's what I want us to think through as Christians is, okay, are we, how do we speak to simultaneously individual consciences and societal ramifications for vice and for the systematization and the extreme amounts of money that can be made on vice. Should be careful with it and think through it that way. It's a tough line to walk as a pastor often, right? So anyway, okay. I don't want to draw lines where the Bible doesn't draw lines. I'm sure never going to erase a line where the Bible's drawn a line, though, right? And figuring out that balance at times is challenging for us. Especially when you have collective consciences that differ, right? On meat sacrifice. And how do you love well? And how do you use freedom for love? All those different questions, right, have to be part of a larger teaching and preaching ministry. But as far as it goes here, I just want us to think through how we think about vice. Okay. I go on. All forms of sexual morality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. I won't even get started on what internet pornography is doing. You think gambling is the wind being sown. And then, of course, we recognize adultery, homosexuality, those sins that need to be addressed. We should work to provide. Okay, now we're moving from a negative approach to a positive approach. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. Just loving our neighbors ourselves, right? And I think those categories are all really important. And I think this is a section of our, I think maybe this whole section is something that would surprise a lot of folks out in the world. What they assume about Southern Baptists and what we actually believe. Maybe not as much as the next section will, but we'll get to it in just a second. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian, so again, sanctity of life from womb to tomb, something I hold to and I think we should. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. That is, we should work with men of goodwill of all different stripes. I don't think they always have to be Christians to help bring about God's good in the world. And so, on certain issues, I'd be willing to work with someone who's not a Christian at all, even while I might not be willing to go door-to-door witnessing with them, you know what I mean? But I would be willing to work with them on certain issues, and I think that's important for us to see here. I think there's a lot more of a spirit of cooperation in our Baptist faith and message with folks outside not only the Baptist denomination, but outside the Christian church even, than most people would assume, especially on issues like this. Does that make any sense, guys? All right, any questions about that section, and then we can... Really quickly, we don't have a ton of time, but we'll talk about peace and war, which I think is the big sleeper surprise of the whole Baptist Faith and Message 2000, okay, in my opinion. Any other questions on Christian the Social Order, guys? Yes, Susan.
Arguments and solving things, and you know, I think I find myself I ask myself the question almost on a daily basis: is who do I want to identify with?
Mm. That's a good question.
Who is it that I want to be remembered for?
Mm.
That you get shamed for associating yourself with Jesus Christ.
But man, it's worth that shame. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm hoping when I die, I mean, I'm hoping I was a Jesus guy. Hope people look back and they're like, that guy was all about Jesus Christ and his gospel. So I commend you in that desire. All right, peace and more. I love this section, by the way. I mean, I guess I say this because I think if you were to ask somebody, like, I don't know, even like ChatGPT or something, like, give a caricature of a Southern Baptist or whatever, there might even be like a little bit of a, like, tendency to think that we're all kind of warmongers a little bit. You know what I mean? Hawks. And I think it's because a lot of Southern Baptists are conservative, and certainly not all, but a lot are politically. And so I think people are going to tend to have this kind of caricature in their mind that Baptists would be very, very hawkish on war. And so I feel like this section is a real breath of fresh air. It is for me. Let me read it to you. It is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. I love that little section. Inasmuch as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Okay? And so we don't go out looking for fights. We don't start fights. But we also recognize you can't make people live at peace with you. Right? You just can't. And so you have to just do your best. So it's the duty of all Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. Now that's an important caveat, right? That we don't seek peace at all costs. Okay? We don't sacrifice righteousness for the sake of peace. And so I often have people say, I've got a child or a friend or a cousin or a whatever that's choosing lifestyle X, Y, or Z. And I can't go with them there. Right? It's sinful. And as I understand that, and I always give two sentences, and I've given this earlier in my tenure here. Over a decade ago in my tenure here, we went through some conflict as a church, and when we were dealing with some of those things, I would tell our staff two principles all the time, and I tell people this all the time. Number one, others may burn bridges, but we don't. We're just not going to burn a bridge. I've added to that, by the way. I've added to the next one. So that's principle one, okay? Others may burn bridges, but we don't. And in other words, somebody might swing at you, but do everything you can not to swing back. You know what I mean? Let's not burn bridges. And my second statement always was, second of all, leave broad paths back to the church. Just leave the broadest paths back. So now when a parent comes to me and says, my child's choosing this lifestyle or that lifestyle, and I can't go with them on that, but they're demanding that I affirm them in it, or we're not going to be able to live at peace together, then I say, well, others may burn bridges, but you don't, right? You don't go actively try to burn the bridge. You don't lead with, well, if you're going to do that, I'm never going to talk to you again. They may give you the chance to still have a relationship, right? Even while you are not affirming their lifestyle. So they may choose to burn the bridge. But then I also say, leave the broadest path back you can leave back. And I've started adding over the years, because you never know who you're going to see walking down it. And I mean, I've seen some folks walking on the path back to the church I never thought I would see. I mean, in all sincerity, you know, and God has done a lot of healing, a lot of really neat things. And so I think that's very important. So I would say the same thing in terms of trying to live at peace with people. I would want to apply principles like that the best I can. In accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ, they should do all in their power to put an end to war. How about that? You know? Isn't that interesting? I mean, I just feel like maybe the first time I read this, I was like, man, that's a bold statement for the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, right? And I think the people that are most hawkish on war are often the people that are least familiar with what war actually is and what actually happens in war. And so war is a miserable, awful thing, and it's maybe as clear of a sign as there is about the awfulness of the fall and the awfulness of sin. I am a just war theorist, by the way. I don't think all war is illicit. So I think there are times when you can have a just cause for war. So don't hear me say that I think the only Christian position is pacifism, or that the Baptist Faith and Message requires pacifism. I don't think that's the case. But even those of us who believe in just war, which I do, at the same time should not long for it, should not encourage it, should not be hawkish on war in that way. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his teachings in all the affairs of men and nations, and the practical application of his law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. I talked to a friend about this, and he said it felt a little optimistic, maybe. And I said, this is the place for optimism, right? A pacifist can be a member of a Southern Baptist church, and a just war theorist can be a member of a Southern Baptist church. Clearly, I mean, I think a general in the army or whatever. I mean, I think some of our top, top ranked chaplains in the United States military, across many of them are Southern Baptists. I have dear friends from seminary who are still right now chaplains who have been commissioned through the Southern Baptist Convention, and so there's nothing here that prevents someone who's serving actively, even in the military, from being a member of a Southern Baptist church or whatever else. But I think what we do have here, though, is if you start putting caveats in, it loses its power. We should do everything in our power to stop war. And if you start saying, right, but what if it's this? What if it's that? What if it's this? What if it's that? Man, you're going to strip this thing of the force of opening up your statement of faith and realizing we should do what we can to make the world a place without war. And we should. I really think we should. I'm glad it didn't get declawed or defanged and lose any of its forcefulness. Okay, any questions about peace and war? It just kind of makes you wonder if section 16 there would have been as powerful and meaningful under its original title, War, What Is It Good For? All right, just kidding. All right, let me pray for us, and you guys get out of here. If you got any questions, I'll be right over here, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his gospel, and God, we thank you for the truths that are in your word and that I think are faithfully represented here in the Baptist Faith and Message. God, help us grow near to you during this season. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.